So as I opened my sermon to you last week, I certainly struggled, I said, with a text that was so familiar that I sinfully found myself wanting to add creativity, perhaps, to keep you listening to a text you're so familiar with. Well, if last week's was familiar, this week's is doubly so, if not triply or more. And so as God is always faithful to make his word effective, not because the one preaching it is so creative and clever, but because his spirit is bound to it, making it effective. If you're tempted at all to say, well, I certainly know this passage. There's nothing that's going to add to my knowledge this week. Remember why we gather this way. It's not necessarily to add to your knowledge. It's to tell you again things you may know, but need to be shaped by all the more. And so, we will read from the beginning of Ephesians 2 to give the passage context, but the specific sermon will be on, the text, I should say, will be Ephesians 2, 6 through 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked, according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and were by nature children under wrath, as others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. Or as I added last week, I can't let go of the old NIV. It is by grace you have been saved. Verse 6, he also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes and ears up here. Don't pretend this is just grown-up time. It's not. God loves you, kids. And he wants you to know that. It's important you think about how God loves you. But it's also important for you to show God how much you love him. So let me ask you a question. What if, this might sound a little weird, all right? Okay. What if you could go get a robot that looked just like you, and anytime you got in trouble, the robot would be the one who's getting in trouble and not you. And that anytime the robot did something good, like you made him do all your chores and you made her clean up when you made a mess, that your parents treated you like you had done all the chores and you had done all the cleaning up. And they said, what a good child you are. Everything's so clean. And the robot did it all, but you got credit for it. Would you want that? I wouldn't mind having a Pastor Tom robot around either, to be honest. That'd be pretty nice, wouldn't it? You never get punished. They always take it for you. And whenever they clean up, you get told what a good kid you are for cleaning up. Well, that's kind of a silly thing. I told you it might be a little bit weird, but you know, we actually have something way better than that. Because Jesus said he would take your punishment forever. And he said he would be perfect for you, and God would love you like you're as perfect as Jesus. And that would mean you go to heaven for how long? Forever. And if you trust in Jesus and you realize, I'm a sinner, I'll never be good enough to go to heaven. But if I trust in Jesus, he'll be good enough for me. And if I trust in Jesus, God has to punish our sin, but he could punish Jesus for my sin instead of me. When we realize that's our only hope, and we trust in Jesus to do all that, God says, okay, it's yours forever. Nobody can take it away. And you can't even lose it or break it. That's why it's so important that we trust in Jesus. We don't have any other way to pay for our sin, do we? And it lasts forever. God will never turn away from us once Jesus pays for that sin. So kids, that's why we come here every week and talk about what Jesus did for us, because it's so important. And the more we think about what Jesus did for us, it makes us love God more. Because we realize, well, you gave me so much, God, and it makes us want to do the things God loves, to thank him that he gave us Jesus. Kids, think of ways you could do the things God loves to thank him. All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So today's text, particularly verses 8 and 9, are probably, I'm guessing, maybe some of the first verses you ever memorized, whether you came to Christ as an adult or as a child. They are rightly very much emblazoned on so much of what we do. And if they're not, there's a problem. I've been recently asked to write an article in response to a new fad out there. There's an author writing a lot, trying to say, no, we are saved partially by our works, which we know is not true. And he has used the term allegiance. We're saved by allegiance alone. And he tries to say, therefore, our allegiance is what we do, as well as believing, blah, blah, blah. Well, would it come to surprise you, as I was going through this book to write my review, that he doesn't mention today's text at all? Or others that say the exact same thing, all the classic chapters in the New Testament that say, not by works, or Romans 4, God justifies the ungodly, they don't show up at all. I mean, at least give a false prophet twist on those things, right? Kidding. But you have to avoid texts like this if you try to make that case, because they're so strongly against anything we do counting towards our salvation. There's still a presence of what was a very strong belief a few years ago called the New Perspective on Paul. It wasn't new at all, actually, but it was trying to say the same kinds of things as I just mentioned. No, works do count toward your justification. We've totally misread Paul, blah, blah, blah. And one very famous writer for that view was asked in a debate, what about Ephesians 2, 8, 9? He said, it's not by works at all. And he said, I don't think Paul wrote that, so I don't have to deal with it. That's convenient. But you realize this is a problem passage for so many false gospels. I knew a friend of mine years ago. He was just, I might have shared this with you before, a middle schooler. Some Mormons came to this door. And again, he was only 8th or 9th grade. And they started sharing their version of the gospel. And he said, you know what? He got his Bible, turned to this passage. He said, you show me how your gospel fits with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 right here, and I'll convert. Well, they didn't. But they came back next week with bigger guns. Same thing. Show me how this fits with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and I'll convert. Strike two. Came back next week with even bigger guns. This went on for weeks and weeks and weeks. And this, again, 14-year-old kid by himself and his Bible kept defeating these false teachings because they could not conform with maybe one of the clearest statements of the gospel that our Bible has. So when things are familiar, we as sinners have the tendency to take them for granted. That's what we cannot do with particularly a passage like this that maybe has clarified for you more than anything else just how much we rely on what Christ has done. So we're asking the same question, what has God's grace accomplished? Again, Paul laid it out in a beautiful kind of a praise, just a poetic statement of praise in chapter 1. Now he's rehearsing again. Okay, I showed you how amazing all this is. Now let's go back and look at how God was able to do this. So last week he reminded us, remember, you started off dead, and you'd still be dead if he hadn't shown you his grace to bring you from death to life. And so what did he do in bringing you to life? And we see what that was here in this passage today. So first, he has given us a gift of righteousness. He's given us a gift of righteousness. Second, he's given us a gift of faith. He's given us a gift of faith. And finally, he has done all this to display his glory. He has done all this to display his glory. So our text today starts and ends with God displaying his glory. And so I'm actually going to put the first verses 6 and 7 together with verse 10 as our and explaining our final point. So we'll begin actually with verse 8. For you are saved by grace through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. So, spoiler alert. Familiar information coming your way. You are saved by grace. I know. Calm down. But it's important that this word order is not altered at all. By grace through faith. If it's by, that's the cause. What has begun this process. If it's starting with God's grace, then he's not responding to something we started. And so if it's by grace, I didn't begin this process with my faith, and then God responded by rewarding me for this good believing that I did. If it's by grace, I'm dead, as he just said a few verses earlier, and he comes to me and he makes me alive. If that's how it all starts, then it's by grace, and there's no room at all for me to say, yeah, but God was responding to the good things I did, and therefore that's why we kind of met in the middle. We are very alone in many ways as Reformed or Presbyterian people in believing that there are no works whatsoever that contribute to our salvation. Well, as we'll find out here at the end, works are produced by our salvation, but they're not the cause of it in any way. And even other brothers and sisters who would talk about being saved by faith alone, even our Lutheran brothers and sisters would say that, but yet they believe you can lose your salvation. So if it can be lost by me not doing something, then it still comes back to my works contributing somehow in our salvation. And so it's crucial that we not just get this right on paper, but that we also live like they don't contribute. So when I'm doing something good, I'm not hoping God is noticing so that I get promoted or that I finally get what I want or that he can maybe lighten up on my current situation because I've been trying so hard. That's acting like my works are making him owe me something. You notice in Christ's language when he talks about there'll be those on that day who say, but Lord, Lord, I did all these things. Depart from me, I never knew you. Then there's others who he will talk to and say, when I was in prison, when I was hungry, when I was sick, when I needed clothing, you did all these things. And what's their response to that? When did that ever happen? Because they weren't keeping score. And that's what this gospel produces in us, as we'll see in our final point. Works that are not done so that God repays us, so that others notice. It's just flowing from a heart that doesn't care about self because we've been given so much. So recall, we were dead enemies when this grace came to us. So nothing we could have done put God in our debt. And I know I have defined for you in other places in Scripture, it's the right definition, to define grace as unmerited favor. And that works in some places. That's not enough in this passage. In this passage, the grace we're talking about is favor and kindness in the presence of incalculable demerit. We got to really see. That's why Paul started where he did last week with us being dead enemies of the Lord. And if we don't reckon with that, we will cheapen and devalue the incredible grace that's been shown to us. If it's just unmerited favor, you realize, oh, everyone got a bonus at work this week. I didn't expect that. Oh, good. That was kind. I appreciate the extra cash. That's not enough. It's not just a little bump that you got here, a little gift. This is you getting a promotion and a pay raise after the company nearly went bankrupt and was audited because of your embezzlement. That's what we're talking about. You screwed everything up, deserved absolutely being fired as well as arrested and who knows what else, and here you are, adopted and cherished as an heir to that kingdom that you were an enemy of. So we got to realize how precious this gift is. So how can God come to traitors like us and show us this kind of grace? I mention this nearly every week to you when we talk about declaration of your forgiveness. There we go. God has given us a gift of righteousness so that he's not violating his own holiness and justice. And so Paul says several times here, this is a gift, not based on works. Why? Because that wouldn't be a gift. That would be wages. That would be earnings. I did my part. Now pay me. He's saying it's not that. It's just gift. You couldn't have earned anything. You earned punishment. That's all you earned. And you're getting something far better. So the gift here does not just refer to faith, as we'll get to in our second point, but everything God is doing to bring us to himself. And so first here is going to be the ground or the cause or foundation of our salvation. Paul will talk this way all throughout his epistles, particularly in Titus chapter 3, a very similar statement but so powerfully worded for where we were, what we actually deserved, and then instead the grace we've been shown. In Titus 3:3, Paul says, "For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life." What a beautiful passage. Saying very much the same thing, but showing other angles on what God has done to bring us to himself. And so when you see that the description he has here, and I appreciate the language that God caused Paul to use here. Not just you were dead and you were an enemy. What does that look like? It looks like being foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved by passions and pleasures and being envious, full of malice, being hateful and detesting each other. That's what it looks like. So who would say, "Ah, that's somebody I want on my team"? Who would do that? And how? That's where Paul's understanding of this gift he's given to us is so important for us to grasp. So if you've been in any of my Sunday school classes, I think I find a way to bring this into everything I teach, whether it actually fully belongs there or not. On my handouts, I call it my Romans 5 proof. And I got this from one of my seminary professors. I cannot pretend to have invented it, but it's not his invention either. It's very much what Paul describes in Romans chapter 5. Because in the beginning of Romans, Paul says, for almost three whole chapters, everyone is sinful, deserving of death. And he says, but God has justified the ungodly. And so the big burning question is, how can God do that? We're ungodly. God can't accept sin, or he's sinning himself. How can he do it? I know you said that he did. How can he do this? And so Paul lays it out in Romans chapter 5. I'll begin in verse 15. So track along here with what God is saying. He's talking about a gift he's given to us and what this gift accomplishes. 5:15. But the gift is not like the trespass. He's comparing Adam and Christ throughout this whole passage. For if by one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift which comes through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many? So he's given us a gift. And the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came the judgment, resulting in condemnation. But from many trespasses came the gift, resulting in justification. So God has given us a gift. The gift is not justification. The gift results in that. Well, how? Verse 17, if by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in the life of the one man, Jesus Christ? So we just found out we've been given a gift. It results in justification. And now we find out that gift is a gift of righteousness. What is that? How does God give us a gift of righteousness? So then, as through one trespass... there's condemnation for everyone. So through one man's, I'm going to suggest to you a better translation than one act, is one man's righteousness, there is justification leading to life for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so through the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So what is the gift of righteousness? It's another person's obedience. We were given the gift of someone else's obedience, and Paul said, what did that result in? Justification. What does that mean? Being declared righteous. So somebody else is righteous. God gave that collection of good deeds or obedience to you as your property, and as a result, he was able to say, well, then you've never sinned at all. If you own all these, and somebody else paid for what you didn't do right, then I treat you as though you are perfect. You own those good deeds. They're your property. You've done them, according to my book. Therefore, how could I do anything but welcome you into heaven forever as a servant that I can say, well done, good and faithful servant. So think through the good deeds of Christ that you can recall from the Gospels. Probably mentioned this before, Martin Luther, when he translated the Gospels into German, he knew that many people were going to have access to reading these for the first time without someone teaching them, because they weren't getting it just from church. And he put a preface before his translation. He said, as you're reading all about all these good deeds of Christ, your temptation is going to be to see them only as things you must emulate. He goes, and you should, but first you have to see every good deed he ever did, everyone you read about, as he, the language he used, as a present that God has given you, as though you had done it. And then reckoning with all that God has given you, then from that, gratitude. Yes, act just like the person you're credited with being. So God can come to us as traitors, as dead enemies, who are doing the detestable things that Titus 3 said, and yet give us a gift. You're not righteous, but I'll give you someone else's, and now that righteousness is yours, and I'll treat you that way forever. So when Paul's trying to explain to you why your mind should be blown by all that Christ has done for you, he begins here. We were dead, but you've been given this gift of Christ's life that's yours forever. So how do we receive it? How do we go from death to life? How does this come to us? Well, that's our second point. He's also given us a gift of faith. For you're saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. Some have tried to make faith specifically what is not from yourselves. That's true, but it's also bigger than that. The righteousness, the gift, is not from ourselves. So all that's involved in that box, that gift that God gives us, it's righteousness as well as the ability to believe. And again, the Bible's very clear. When you're dead, you can't make yourself alive. If you're blind, you can't make yourself see. So you can't make yourself believe, because someone in a place of spiritual death can't do that. And yet here you are on the other side now, finding yourself as one who believes. How's that possible? Because God came to you and enabled you to believe. He opened your eyes. He breathed life into your dead soul so you could see the obvious truth that you had to trust in. And that's why we can't call faith the one work we do. That's a very common thing to say. Yeah, God does almost all, but he's rewarding the fact that we chose to believe. Sorry, it's not the way it works. Many of you, years ago, when I was the college and young adult director at EP, many of you were my college kids. I still refer to you as that, even though you're parents and growing far older than I care to think about, because it reflects on my age. But anyway, many of you will remember Wing, who came to our Bible study as a Chinese exchange student and ended up becoming a Christian through all that. And it was a wonderful journey to watch her on. And if you recall, she would be with us at Bible study. I always wanted to read the passage because she was working on her English, and that's why she was there. But each week, slowly but surely, she was asking great questions, and then the Lord brought her to faith. We were teaching on these very issues at the college and young adult Sunday school class, and for some reason, I don't know why, I was just soft peddling these things that week. I was full of cowardice, I'm not sure why, and just kind of downplaying too much God's sovereign role in these things. And I saw Wing's hand shoot up. I thought maybe she'll add something good to this. So I called on Wing, and she said, I'm not so sure if it's the way you're describing. I became a Christian only a few months ago, and I didn't make a choice. All of a sudden, I saw this is something I had to do because there's no other option. I was like, can we erase the last 20 minutes and just, just go with a Wing set here? And that was it. Yes, God doesn't make our choices for us, but this is something once your eyes are open, this is my only option. Life. Martin Luther was talking about this. And he described a man starving, lost in the woods for weeks on end, and he comes to a forest clearing where someone has put forth a great feast. And the people there say, come and eat. And he says, no man in such a state would ever say, bah, I will have none of your commands. Of course I'm going to come and eat. You've told me to do it, but that's my only option. So we can't treat faith as the one thing we did that made God in our debt. No passage, I think, gives a more vivid picture of this than Ezekiel 37, the vision of the valley of dry bones. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by his spirit to set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were a great many of them on the surface of the valley, and they were very dry. means no CPR is bringing these things back, okay? They are beyond resuscitation. Then he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? I love his cop-out reply. Lord God, only you know. He's thinking, how can these things live? Well, yeah, you know, God. Then he said to me, I replied, only you know. He said to me, prophesy concerning these bones, but do some demographic research first and find out what they're interested in so that they'll be attractive to... Oh, what? Sorry, that's not what it says. Prophesy concerning these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord God says to these bones. I will cause breath to enter you and you will live. I will put tendons on you, make flesh grow on you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you so that you come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I had been commanded. While I was prophesying, there was a great noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And as I looked, tendons appeared on them, flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. The word breath there is also the word for soul or spirit as well. There's definitely play on words going on here. He said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, say to it, this is what the Lord God says, breath. breath, come from the four winds and breathe into these slain so that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath entered them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army. That's our story, every one of us, especially you who grew up in church, who don't remember being a part of this. This is your story. How do we receive this gift? Because God has mercy on people who don't deserve it. He passes by those, as earlier in Ezekiel, who are kicking about in their blood, sure to be, they were thrown out from birth, he says, detested, despised, and he comes by them, hears their cry and says, live. That's why we have any hope at all. And Paul describes this in Romans 10 when he says, as Isaiah says boldly, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. We have to own this. We cannot let the self-righteous impulse that's in every one of us make us look down on those who are outside the church as though God saved us because we had something better than them. Not at all. We were not seeking him, and he sought us in his mercy and grace and brought us to himself. Why is Paul saying this? Because he knows the impulse we all have to try to take credit where it's not due to us, to try to make the gospel about things we do instead of what Christ has done for us once and for all. And so he's saying, it's by faith that God gave you. So what are you doing there? You're resting. Faith is trusting. Faith is saying, I see this. It's true. It's also my only hope, and I need it. And so I'm going to go ahead and rest in that and not on what I might do for myself. So why has God done all this? Why has God done such a remarkable thing for people like us? Well, to display his glory. And so in verses 6 through 7, then we'll jump ahead to verse 10, he says, he also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. In verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. It's amazing to me how often I hear verse 10 there used as a way to undercut everything Paul just said about how it's not by works in verses 8 and 9. And Paul's wording is so clear. It's not vague at all. We've been saved without any works on our part. Why? To turn us into people who will produce good things that didn't cause our salvation. Our salvation instead caused the good works that God has prepared in advance, he says, for us to do. Commentators will mention the fact, again, that Ephesus was such a pagan-driven city, and so many temples and worship sites that we know were there. And if you would have gone into many of the temples of these gods, authors have said it would be kind of like a museum. You would see various things that the gods were to have done throughout the age, reasons why they are celebrated, and different artifacts supposed that legitimize what these gods have claimed to do. And they're suggesting that Paul is borrowing on that idea And then if we come to see what God has done, what he's going to point to is us. You want to see what kind of a God I am? You know what it means to worship a God like me? Look what I do. I know you know so-and-so. I know you've seen all the rotten stuff they've done. Guess what? I'm the kind of God who saves people like that. They are the one. They are my workmanship. You want to know what kind of a God I am? I told you I'm a kind and merciful God. How do I prove that to you? Look who I save. And it's a common phrase in our circles, but it's a good one. We are God's trophies or his workmanship of his grace. And years ago, I was trying to explain this to a class of 6th or 7th graders. Wes may have been one of those kids. I can't remember exactly which class it was. I was trying to say that, you know, you can't think of ourselves as so strong that God wanted to save us. We have to realize he's showing what kind of a God he is by saving weak people. I said, so if I was some kind of sports scientist and I was trying to come up with some kind of radical medicine that made you strong, and I came up with a pill that could allow anybody to be able to dunk on a 10-foot rim, if I wanted to prove how well this worked, would I give it to an NBA player? Or would I go to the local rest home, find some senior citizens, and give it to them? If I give it to a guy who can already probably dunk, no one really knows if this works. But if I have these 80-year-olds dunking on a 10-foot rim, everyone's going to know, wow, this guy's stuff works. So forgive the 6th-grade level analogy, unless you're the kids. And that's what Paul is saying here. You want to know what kind of a God I am? I'm going to put my kindness on display, not just by saying I'm kind, but look at who I choose to give that to and look what I do in their lives. We have to remember that the primary audience for the story of redemption is not human. The primary audience for the story of redemption are the angels, both fallen and unfallen, as they are watching what God is doing, longing to peer into the things we know because we're the characters in the story. If you ever long to be a character in a story or a movie you love, that's the way angels, the unfallen ones, think of us, because we are the recipients of this kindness and they're learning about God and praising him for what they watch him do with us. And so God has said, I am going to take people who hated me, who loved being my enemies, I'm going to pay their penalty. I'm going to be righteous in their place, adopt them as my children, and then make their salvation so sure that I've actually already seated them in the heavenly realms with me. They're already here. Remember, God's outside of time. We aren't, so we can't see our place there yet. He said, you're already here. That's how sure this is. All the grammar of these verbs are all aorist. Greek doesn't have a past tense, it has a completed action tense. You're seated, it's done, nothing is left. That's how sure this is. And God can't have miscalculated his guest list as we all sit there finally at the end. Oh, yeah, I had spots for these people. They couldn't make it. I got it wrong. God can't get it wrong. If he says you're there, you're there. And nothing can change that. When the devil has you doubting, has you wondering, as he accuses you, as he makes you look at the progress that other Christians who are more recent converts than you seem to be far ahead of you after you've been slaving at this for how many years? All the tricks he uses to make you doubt. Remember this, you're already there. And nothing can take that away. And how should I respond to this? I respond by loving what God loves. By loving him, by loving what he loves. He loves for us to be like him. It doesn't make him love us. He's already loved us once and for all and seated us with him in the heavens. Our response is, then who can I love? Who can I help? I don't have to worry about myself ever. My future is absolutely secure. Nothing can take this away. So God has prepared good works for me to go do to thank him. And he doesn't want them to be adulterated by fear and selfishness, so he creates a situation for us to never have to be afraid. I'm not going to go do this so that God doesn't turn against me. He can't turn against me. That way I don't have to be self-motivated. Say, well, I know God's not going to turn from me. Nothing's going to take away my future. So who can I help? Who can I sacrifice for as I have been loved in Christ? That's the role for our works. Because I've been saved, I want to be like the God who has saved me. Because he's told me, if you love me, keep my commandments. I want to love you, God, by not putting myself first, by putting your glory first and others as the recipient of my actions for their benefit. Because that's how I love what you love. That's how I love you, through my actions. You've prepared this for me. You planned to make me one who would love what you love. And you took away any reason for me to ever be afraid or have to worry about myself. Because Christ has been righteous for me. He has taken my penalty for me and seated me with him in the heavenly realms. So my future is sure. So God, what have you prepared for me to do? How can I love others as you have loved me?